If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to Matthew 5, verse 21 through 26, as we continue our study through the book of Matthew, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. This morning, we're going to see and we're going to continue to see that Jesus, with great authority, sits on this mountainside and he proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God. This week, we enter into one of six teachings in this sermon that will take us on a journey into the heart of the law. If you remember last week, Jesus set up this section by teaching of the ways that he does not abolish the law, but instead he fulfills it, all of it. And he warns of a relaxed interpretation of the law that subjects it to be an external checklist. He then goes on to tell his followers that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, or they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in one sense, Jesus is drawing attention to a righteousness before God as pure and holy, of a righteousness that is received and not achieved. In one sense, Jesus is teaching of his very righteousness that is counted on our behalf and is received by grace through faith in Christ alone. But in another sense, Jesus is teaching the way that his followers, how the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in the new covenant, with a new heart within them, with the law written on their heart, with the Spirit within them, how these citizens of the kingdom of heaven will actually be led into a truer and deeper obedience to the law for their good and for their flourishing and for the good of others. But this is far more than a behavioral modification, which we're actually going to see play out over the next 6 weeks as Jesus teaches from Matthew 6, 21 through 48, how he'll show us, how he'll actually take us into the heart of the law, by getting deep within us, by cutting straight through the source of our wickedness, by cutting straight to the root of our sin and our rebellion, to the matters of the heart. Now, my mom and my dad are here today, which is awesome. They came up for the weekend, and my dad, Ezra, and I went to the Supercross yesterday in Arlington. The Supercross, that's professional motocross dirt bikes. My dad is the truest sense of an adrenaline junkie. My mom is the truest sense of a very protective mother. So to her demise, we grew up racing cars, riding dirt bikes, playing paintball. In fact, the one time I've been skydiving was actually with my dad. So I might be biased in that age-old playground debate, but I actually feel like I win because my dad is actually the coolest. Now, if you go to my parents' farm, there are three beautiful cars. One is mine, one is my dad's, and one is my brother's. We love adrenaline. If you love old cars, you would love my dad's immaculate 55 Chevrolet that he's had since he was a teenager. You would love my 79 Z28 Camaro. You would love my brother's 72 Chevelle. They are beautiful cars. They are honestly some of the coolest cars that were ever made, especially if you like Chevy muscle cars. There's only one problem with all of them. They are all dead. But not just a little dead. They are totally dead. If you got in and you turn the key on them, they will not even make a noise. In fact, the most recent one has not started in 15 years. Two of them need rebuilt engines, and one of them does not have an engine at all. You could pull them out of the garage. You'd have to push them a lot. You could wash them up. You could polish them. You could even do modifications to them on the outside. You could fill up their tires, and you could take some really cool pictures with them. But if they do not have new engines put within them, if they are not rebuilt, then it does very little good to talk about how to drive them. In fact, imagine how silly it would be if we spent all of our time talking about the activity of driving them, these specific cars, how to do it better, or maybe even how to doctor them up to get the best gram picture, and yet never addressed the lack of engine in these cars. To drive these cars, to really move them, you must go deeper than the external into the core of what makes a car drive. Similarly, in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, Jesus preaches a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. He does so by teaching beyond what is merely to participate in the activities of obedience, and he goes straight to the core of what it means to be led by the Spirit into the heart of obedience. And he does so by going beyond the external behavior, and instead he goes straight to the root of what really drives our activities, to the matters of the heart. Jesus preaches and speaks to a singularity of heart, to a link between our inward purity of heart and the outward expression of that purity. He preaches to a reorientation from the innermost that drives us to the outermost. For example, this morning, Jesus will take us into the depth of the sixth commandment, which is, thou shalt not kill. And yes, it does mean, do not murder. But what Jesus shows us in Matthew 5, that to truly understand the heart of this command, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, it goes far deeper than just not physically taking someone's life. Although it does mean don't take someone's life. But Jesus goes further to the innermost reorientation of our hearts towards really obeying the heart of the sixth commandment, which actually starts a long way before the actual act of murder. And the reorientation of our heart, it means that we actually start by laying down our sinful anger, which destroys relationships, and instead, as citizens of the kingdom, we pursue making peace through reconciled relationships. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, notice that beatitude that we covered a couple weeks ago. It's not blessed are the peacekeeper. It's blessed are the peacemakers. As a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, reflecting the beauty of the gospel, it is our new and better prerogative for our good and flourishing to be makers of peace. As those who have received peace with God, we live to make peace with others. Now, in our flesh, we are so prone to tear down, to break relationships, to destroy each other with our words and our actions. But by the work of the Spirit, we are actually led to build up one another, to speak life into each other, and to reconcile relationships. This morning, whether you've physically killed someone or not, we are all guilty of relaxing the sixth commandment. We have got to stop being so okay with it. When Jesus teaches the correlation between anger and murder, it's not hyperbolic. He's actually showing the seriousness of our anger and our distortion of his law while calling us to something more. Jesus is calling us, leading us into a way of life by the Spirit as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, into taking seriously the inward posture of our heart towards others that leads us to speak better words over each other, and that ultimately leads us into the ministry of reconciliation. And so as we get into this morning, what I want to ask is that we just get honest with ourselves. Can we just be honest this morning in considering how our anger, our real anger, considering how deep it runs within us, instead of trying to hold on to it and justify it? Can we just be honest about our sinful expressions and outlashes of our anger without dismissing it? Can we be honest about the way we often wield our words to tear down and destroy? And can we be honest about our broken relationships with others? Listen, the gospel is good news for us who fail often. And today it is good news for all of us who struggle with anger. And all of us struggle with anger a lot more than we'd like to recognize. So let us believe that our standing before God truly rests in Jesus' accomplished work alone. And then let us be free to look at our sin more honestly. The gospel's real. We have nothing to hide. And the gospel is real. And so we have nothing to hide. So this morning, as conviction comes to the surface, let us recognize that's for our good. And so let us pray that we would see the depth of our sin, turn away from that sin, turn towards Christ, and draw near to him in our time of need, for our sake and also for the sake of our relationships. As we prepare to dive into Matthew 5, 21 through 26, I want to take a second for each of us right now, in the middle of this sermon, to pray and ask for humility to hear. Let us take a moment right now. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and I want all of us to do it, and ask the Spirit who is with us to counsel us in the way of righteousness by searching the depth of our hearts as we wage war against our sin. We just take a moment right now, bow our heads, and just ask the Spirit to reveal the spaces in our life where anger reigns, where Christ actually reigns. And let us submit to Christ alone and trust him. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you, God. God, we are all in need. We are all in need of your help. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, for the counselor who is with us. And I pray that we would move into a posture of humility, God, that we would ask that you would truly search our hearts this morning, God, that we would see that your way is better. It's for our good. It's for the sake of our relationships, God. God, help us be a people of your kingdom who cares greatly about the way that we're reconciled to others because of the way we're reconciled to you. God, I pray this morning as we get into this text, God, I pray that it wouldn't lead to condemnation. We would rest in Jesus' accomplished work alone. And God, I pray that we would be free to stare directly at the sin that so often plagues us, God. That we would lay it at your throne and we would trust you with it as you lead us into a greater obedience to the heart of the law for our sake and the sake of others. God, we come to you and we ask. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our sinful anger, our reactions in anger, our words spoken in anger, in many ways have the same effect as murder. It destroys, it tears down, and it kills relationships. What Jesus is pointing to here is this is not the way for the citizen of his kingdom. He is calling us into healthy, holy relationships for our good and the good of others. Matthew 5:21, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, as we get into this text, as we get into the next six observations of the text coming through Matthew 21 through 48 for the next several weeks, I want to notice a few patterns that we're going to see show up in Jesus' teaching. The first is this. You'll notice that in each of these sections, Jesus starts the section with his teaching, "You have heard it said," not "it is written." Then he goes on to draw attention to an actual command or a teaching that does come from Scripture. But then he goes on to teach the depth of what it really means to truly follow the heart of this command as his followers. Now, as is the case in verse 21, it is true that we shall not commit murder, and that is in the law, that it is the sixth commandment, and that law still stands. And so what Jesus is doing here, as the teacher with complete authority, he is showing us the depth and the heart of what is written in Scripture goes far deeper than the actual physical act of murder. And so here's what he's saying to this crowd that is all around him. He is saying, do not murder. But he is saying, if you simply just do not murder, you are actually relaxing his law. And he's actually called us into a deeper depth of what it means to actually obey his law. He'll go on to teach and speak of the singularity of heart, where there's an inward disposition towards others that influences our outward activity towards them. For many, if not all in this room, when you hear "do not murder," most of you probably are inclined to pat yourself on the back. And if you were to hear this relaxed teaching from the scribes and the Pharisees, "do not murder," and if you do murder, you're liable to judgment, you're probably feeling pretty good about your odds of escaping judgment. Then Jesus goes on to teach towards a singularity of heart, of an inward posture that actually leads to that outward expression. He reveals the way that we live in active disobedience to this command in a very surprising way in verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Just pause and really consider the seriousness of what Jesus is saying here. You've heard it said, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, as the one with full authority, as the God of the universe, as the king of this kingdom, that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment." That to be angry with a brother is likened to that of murder. I think we just need to sit on that for a second, because I'm not sure that we really feel the weight of this reality. Because I think if we did, we'd spend a lot less time justifying our anger. If we really viewed our sinful anger as an assault on the imago Dei, those created in the image of God, just like murder is, Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." If we really started likening the seriousness of our anger to the seriousness of that, then at the very least, we'd be spending way less time dismissing how destructive sinful anger is in our relationships. If we really believed what Jesus is saying, we'd stop rationalizing and justifying our anger away. We need to quit trying to convince ourselves that our sinful anger is not a big deal. And we need to see it for what it is. Do we really see the destructiveness of our sinful anger being the same, in the same category, as any other assault on the imago Dei, that being murder, genocide, abortion, hate crimes. Because Jesus wants us to see the destructive nature of our sinful anger. I do want to make a quick clarifier for distinction, because I think this is really important. You've probably noticed that often I've been saying sinful anger. I think this is important to group in Ephesians 4, as it teaches the essence of anger is not always necessarily sinful. Ephesians 4, 6, be angry and do not sin. And so to feel this emotional swelling of anger does not always lead us to sinful anger. In fact, the very emotion of anger is given to us by God in order for us to be moved into action against evil. I love how Tim Keller puts it, a former pastor and theologian. He famously says, anger is the capacity to be roused to action by the sight of evil. It's put into us by God. It's part of being in his image. Therefore, it's a precious thing. Anger is love in motion towards a threat to which you love. And so anger, in its purest form, works to destroy a threat toward what we love. Anger is the swelling emotion that leads us to act in a way that protects the thing we love. So maybe you've heard people use the word that designates them to this term, righteous anger. Now, there is a problem that lies within this reality. Many of us justify our sinful anger under the disguise of righteous anger. St. Augustine puts it this way, it's because our loves are disordered. Now think about that for a minute. Our loves are disordered, meaning we often get angry at the wrong thing because we love and are protecting the wrong thing, even if we're actively convincing ourselves otherwise. Now, it could be that the root of our anger is birthed from a love for them and a desire to protect them. But as it most often seems to be the case in my life, I actually love me. I love my comfort, my order, my rhythms. And when they disrupt those loves, that's when I get angry. Now, very clever at lying to ourselves, the justifying and protecting this sin. Maybe you find yourself in this place, where maybe your anger seems to come from righteous love and protection from evil. But then we must ask, how do you handle it? Does my anger lead me to react sinfully? That's the heartbeat of Ephesians 4. Maybe that means that it leads us to a word that tears someone down in our anger. Maybe it leads us to an active dig, a snappy response, a sarcastic comment, a passive-aggressive tone, or an explosive reaction. I'm convinced that we actually most often end up in real sinful anger. And this is because either our sinfulness, this anger was birthed in sin from the first place with a misplaced love, or that when we did react in anger, the reaction was sinful. Now, I say all of this to say this, for our good and for the good of those around us, can we please quit looking for the line to try and justify our sinful anger instead of looking for where we should flee from sinful anger? Can we be so bold to acknowledge that our anger is often birthed from or leads to sin? Can we quit trying to cleverly disguise sinful anger by using softer words like, just annoyed, I'm just frustrated, I'm just stressed? Can we quit doing biblical gymnastics and trying to convince ourselves that our sinful anger isn't actually as destructive as Jesus teaches it is? Can we just see it for what it is? Can we rest in the gospel? Can we repent? Can we turn to Jesus? Can we rest in God's grace, lay it at the cross, and walk in step with the Spirit? We need his help. Jesus brings us great clarity in verses 20 through 26 in what exactly we need his help with and in, as he reveals to us the very ways that our anger often destroys and kills relationships. This word that Jesus uses for anger in verse 22 is this kind of anger that's similar to a grudge, a bitterness, to resentment, to this brewing anger, to this festering anger. And so what he's saying is that this anger is liable to the same judgment as murder because it is of the same offense as murder. In many ways, in this brewing anger, we have already killed somebody in our hearts. Maybe you've even used the words like, they are dead to me. Then he goes on to say, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And he's talking about like the Supreme Court of their day. This is an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. And he goes on to say, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. In the Greek, there are actually two explicit insults here. One word actually means kind of like you fool or you moron. And the other word is raka, which means you nobody, you nothing. Now, the simple exhortation here is for us to see the seriousness of wielding our words in such a way that brings destruction to someone in our anger. But the complexity to it is this, that we are so prone to think about how often we're angry, that we are so prone to often use our words to tear down and destroy when we are angry. Now, whether you're using the words, you fool, you moron, you idiot, you nothing, you nobody, you jerk, you curse, you four-letter word, you worthless, Jesus is identifying just how quickly our words cut down, destroys, and kills relationships. It is an assault on the imago Dei. And as you kill with your words, you are just as liable to the hell of fire, just like the one who is guilty of physically killing with their hands. I don't know why that old schoolyard rhyme exists. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, because it's a lie. How many of your deepest wounds come from destructive words that have been spoken over you? How many of your relationships have been destroyed by words? How much baggage and insecurity do you carry from the things that have been said to you? Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, let us not just avoid death and destruction with our words. Instead, let us build up each other with our words. Let us give life with our words. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come from your mouths, but only such is as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. As recipients of the good news, let us become increasingly aware of the power that is in our speech. Instead of destroying with our words, let us seek in all moments, no matter what we feel, to speak life with our words. The gospel that reconciles us to God also reconciles us to one another. There are so many relationships that have been fractured and even destroyed because of bitterness, resentment, anger, and words of destruction. And God cares deeply about reconciliation, about restoration, about forgiveness, about harmony in our relationships. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. Verse 23, we see how serious this is. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say necessarily if you have done something against a brother. What he has said, he takes it a step further. He says, if right now you can think of a brother who has an offense against you, you go be the peacemaker. Verse 24, he keeps going. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Look at this. This takes a great deal of humility. The humility of Christ. Let us grow in the grace of saying, I'm sorry. God cares so deeply about reconciled relationships, so much so that he would tell us to leave our gifts, to leave our offerings, to leave that moment of worship, to go and be reconciled with that brother or sister who has something against you. Remember, for as difficult as this sounds to us right now, think about the radical nature of what he is saying on that mountainside. To many of those followers, they're from Galilee. And what he's literally saying is when you come to the altar in Jerusalem, in that temple at the altar, when you have an offering that you've traveled 40 miles to take, and you're standing before God at that altar, and you remember an offense that someone back in Galilee has towards you, get up, travel as many days as it takes. Go to them and fix it. Be reconciled and then make the many days journey back. For each of us, as God brings attention to the depth of what he's calling us to for the purposes of reconciliation, let us do it. There are way too many strained relationships. And God is calling us to go and be reconciled now. Now, the complexity to this is I would give a caveat consistent with the rest of Scripture. And that is if you have been actively abused. And what I want to say to you is right now, as you're sitting and trying to navigate through that conviction, whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're wrestling with, you're not alone in that. If you're sitting and you're trying to figure out right now, what's my next step? Please come and counsel with one of our elders. We would love to talk to you. It may be this release in forgiveness, and yet you may never go back to that. And that's okay. But come and meet with us and experience the care that is within the local church. But right now, in many places, most of the fractures in our relationships aren't from that. What Jesus is saying, and it's so much simpler today, take out your phone, maybe even tangibly during the time of worship, and just text, I'm sorry. In the fractured relationships in your home, say, I'm sorry. In the fractured relationships in your workplace, say, I'm sorry. In the fractured relationships in your neighborhood, go knock on the door and say, I'm sorry. If you sit here and you're thinking about what it means to go and reconcile, take the steps and go be reconciled. Jesus goes on into verses 25 through 26 to give an illustration of doing everything within our ability to reconcile and settle problems as quickly as we can, as much as it depends on us. Verse 25, as he speaks about this courtroom scene, come to terms with you quickly with your accuser while you are going to him to court. lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you to be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny. Way too many ways. We are way too comfortable to sit in broken relationships, in conflict and tension and offense and hatred and bitterness and grudges and anger. We've got to see the gravity of what this is through the lens in which Christ has given us to see it. In our anger, we are, in our flesh, so prone to tear down, to kill and destroy others with our hearts, with our actions, and with our words. But let us be a kingdom people who speak life over one another, who build each other up, who impart words of encouragement, who proclaim the gospel in weakness, and who truly love one another. In many ways, we've mistakenly set our offense towards a person, where instead our posture should be, and we're going to see this at the end of this section, should be to love and to forgive that person. And then our anger, that real righteous anger, that holy anger, it should be directed to the battle that's beyond flesh and blood, the battle that Jesus has already and is going to win. Vengeance is his, says the Lord, and we can rest in that. We can have real anger at the unrighteousness in this world, but let's make sure it's directed to the right place. It is the way of the kingdom to speak life into one another, to encourage each other in the gospel every day. As a people who have received the gospel, as a people who really understand all that it entails, as God's children, we understand reconciliation without any caveats, in this unconditional way. When we were in sin, he could have spoken judgment over us, but instead he spoke mercy and love over us. When we deserved the punishment, the fullness of hell, and the judgment for our sin, he instead in Christ gave us communion with him and life. When we lived in rebellion as offenders, he could have left the relationship fractured, but he sent Jesus to reconcile us to himself. When we deserve the penalty of sin, which is actually death, Jesus took on our sin, received the penalty of our sin, and he gave us his righteousness. When we were his enemies, he loved us and he came to us. So he changes us and he leads us into the depth of the law. He is leading us for our good, into a freedom from our sinful anger, into forgiveness to those who have wronged us. He is leading us to speak words of life and encouragement over one another. He is leading us to reconcile relationships for our good and the good of others. As a people who have received this gospel, let us rest in it, and then let us live in light of this gospel as salt and light in this world. The gospel is real. We have nothing to hide. And the gospel is real. And so we can come to him and we can lay these at his feet and trust him. We need so much help. I need help in this every single day. I am really low in my temperament. I don't have a lot of highs. I don't have a lot of lows. And as I was reading and studying this all week, I am realizing I am so incredibly angry. Because it does. It goes to the heart. What Jesus is calling us to is something sweet and something freeing for our good and for the good of those around us. As we live in light of this gospel and we proclaim it every day, there is freedom in this gospel. Let us believe it. Would you pray with me?